Please rise for the Old Testament lesson. The Old Testament lesson this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 18 through 25. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them. They have been made loot with no one to say, send them back. Which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in time to cover? Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways. They did not obey his law. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war, and enveloped them in flames. Yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ to us in type and shadow. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson comes from the book of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? They took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them the authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Just months before, no one outside his hometown had ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And now people throughout the entire region know his name. Jesus is now a well-known rabbi, a teacher, with a large following of disciples. He is a miracle worker and an exorcist, and huge crowds follow him everywhere he goes. In fact, Jesus has become so well known that he has attracted the interest of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, who watch his every move, hoping for an opportunity to put Jesus to death. And because of the large crowds and the hostile reaction from the various religious leaders, Jesus is now preaching in parables as a form of divine judgment. He's also performed a number of dramatic miracles, part of this slow but sure revelation of his true identity. Jesus has calmed the sea. He has cast out a legion of demons. He's even raised the dead. And his disciples, who witnessed these events firsthand, were astonished by Jesus' words and deeds. Slowly but surely, Jesus' true identity is being revealed to them. We read, too, how the crowds are astonished, but they see in Jesus nothing more than someone who's come to alleviate their suffering and meet their immediate needs. And in light of all of this, you would think that the people of Israel would realize that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the Son of God. You would think that those who heard Jesus preach and who witnessed his miraculous powers would repent of their sin and trust in him as Jesus has commanded. And sadly, they do not. And now it is Jesus who is astonished, this time at the depth of the unbelief on the part of the people in his own hometown. Now, this morning we are continuing our series on the Gospel of Mark, and we've come to what really is a transitional phase in Jesus' messianic mission. As we move into Mark 6, the focus of Mark's gospel shifts from that area immediately surrounding the Sea of Galilee now to outlying areas such as Nazareth, which is Jesus' hometown. As we've seen in previous weeks, huge crowds are following Jesus seeking healing or deliverance from demonic oppression, while the religious leaders of Israel, the shepherds, the pastors, are increasingly jealous and resentful of Jesus and are openly plotting against him and secretly plotting to kill him. And since it was Jesus' mission to preach the kingdom of God to the people of Israel, Jesus will now enter new areas as a way of preaching to larger crowds, but also to get away from the multitudes that follow, who do not allow Jesus to rest and who prevent him from going about his mission. And so as his ministry enters a new phase, the focus shifts from Galilee to outlying areas like Nazareth, where Jesus will commission his disciples to likewise go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so like ripples on a pond spreading out ever farther and farther, so too the message of the kingdom of God will now spread throughout much of what is now northern Israel. Now, after the three dramatic miracles that Jesus has just performed in the previous section of Mark, the calming of the sea, the casting out of this legion of demons, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, the time has come for Jesus to preach elsewhere, starting with a journey to his hometown of Nazareth, which is located in the hill country about 20 miles to the southwest of Capernaum. Now, while Mark doesn't mention specifically here the city of Capernaum, we do know from Mark chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 24 that Jesus was known from the opening days of his ministry as Jesus of Nazareth. Now recall earlier in Mark's gospel, chapter 3, Jesus' family had come from Nazareth to Capernaum to take charge of Jesus and to bring him home because they thought that Jesus was not in his right mind. They thought he was crazy. And so with Jesus' journey to Nazareth, the situation is now reversed. This time, Jesus heads to Nazareth, where he will preach to people with whom he's very, very familiar, including many old friends and neighbors. And as Mark so simply tells us, as Mark does, verse 1, Jesus left there, Capernaum, and went to his hometown, Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. Now, as this section of Mark's gospel unfolds, we need to keep in mind the very dramatic symbolism of Jesus traveling back to his hometown as a well-known rabbi, accompanied by his disciples. And while Jesus will use this time with his disciples to teach them and prepare them for their own mission of preaching the gospel, this really is Jesus' dramatic return to his home. When he left Nazareth, he was simply Mary's son, and without understanding of the true nature of his person and work, Jesus surely looked like just any young man eager to make his way through life. But when Jesus returns home, his fame has preceded him, and everyone must have been wondering, what happened to this hometown boy? And while there must have been some talk of the biblical nature of his mission, the rumors were that Jesus was Israel's Messiah, maybe he was the Son of God. Mark's account drives home the fact that in this phase of our Lord's ministry, this was the return of the hometown boy, now famous. Or at least that's how the people of Nazareth would have seen this. Now, as was his custom, Jesus went to the local synagogue and began to preach. And Nazareth would never be the same. As we read in Mark 6:2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given to him? And that he even does miracles. Now, Jesus received permission to preach on the Torah, the law, and the prophets. The congregation assembled here in Nazareth reacts just as the congregation back in Capernaum did. The people are astonished when Jesus begins to preach. They had never heard such teaching before. Many of them wondered about the source of these amazing words. Young men like Jesus, however zealous and sincere they may be, usually don't have the kind of amazing insights into God's word that Jesus had. The people had obviously heard about Jesus' miracles, making it clear that Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker had preceded him. And therefore, the presence of Jesus in their midst created quite a buzz, a lot of excitement. And if the same thing happens here in Nazareth as happened in Capernaum, some of these people would actually see this as the work of God. They knew that this wisdom was divinely given. And yet, sadly, there would be many others who worried that the source of this wisdom may indeed be the demonic. Now, contrary to all the wild speculation you see on A&E and Discovery and read in a lot of popular literature that Jesus was in Essene, that is, he was out in the desert hanging out with a nutty Essene community, or that he'd even perhaps gone to some of the teachers in the East and learned from somebody over in India, despite all of that, the fact of the matter is that the people of Nazareth, this little village, they knew Jesus personally from his earliest youth. This is the town in which Jesus grew up. The people know him. They know his family. They know that Jesus is not trained as a rabbi. They know that he is a common laborer whose family was well known to everybody present that morning in the synagogue. And that familiarity explains why some of the people asked in a very derogatory way, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" Now, some have taken this to mean that it was widely rumored that Jesus was illegitimate, since it was not customary for Jews to describe someone as the son of his mother. The polite and common way to have done this was to speak of Jesus as the son of Joseph. And while it's hard to know for sure what the people had heard about Jesus' supernatural conception, if maybe they hadn't heard, or maybe they had heard that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, certainly this derogatory title implies that there was gossip about Jesus. And Mark's words make it clear that there is a lot of resentment towards Jesus on the part of the people. And that's often the case, sadly, when a hometown nobody all of a sudden becomes a somebody. Now, these people all knew that Jesus was a carpenter by trade. The term Mark uses here can refer to a woodworker, a carpenter, but also to someone who used maybe a stonemason and perhaps even a smith, like a blacksmith. Jesus, for his daily job, would have been able to repair furniture and farm implements, a necessary part of life. He would have been able to participate in construction and the repair of buildings. Now, since there is no mention made here of Joseph, it's probably the case that Joseph had already died, and Jesus would have taken over Joseph's business as the legal heir, although the derogatory title indicates that that may not have been the case. In any case, the people in the synagogue are very familiar with Jesus. They know his mother Mary. They know his half-brothers Judas, James, and Simon, and they know his sisters. And so even though Reformed greats like Calvin and Turretin believe that Mary remained perpetual virgin, it's clear from Mark's account that Mary and Joseph had a number of children naturally after Jesus was born, and they're mentioned here for us. Now, all of this serves to explain why the people are so astonished at Jesus' teaching. It's completely unexpected coming from somebody that they know to be a common laborer. And you can almost hear the snide remarks to the effect that, well, he should have stayed in Nazareth running the family business, but no, he's disappeared and gone off and become some kind of a religious zealot. He's even crazy. His family thinks so, and he resisted the efforts of them to bring him back home. And so now, here's Jesus in the synagogue preaching these amazing things, surrounded by a band of disciples who act like everything he says is true. And therefore, we really shouldn't be surprised that the people assembled that Saturday took offense at him. Now, not only is the true nature of Jesus' mission beyond all human expectation at this point, but as is typical of any small town, those who don't do what's expected of them are often resented by those who do. In any case, Jesus' amazing preaching, his change in demeanor, the disciples who followed him, the reports of the miracles made the people resentful and even cynical of Jesus. Who is he to come back now as a rabbi and instruct us? And so when the people raised their snide question about Jesus the carpenter, the son of Mary, Jesus responds with a popular aphorism. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Now those present who knew the Torah knew exactly the point that Jesus was making. Israel's prophets were stoned when they announced that God's judgment would come upon the people unless they repented of their idolatry. And it's probably not a coincidence then that Jesus quotes a popular parable about a prophet and he applies it to himself. Jesus is being treated just as Israel's prophets had been treated. And if Jesus' own family thought him insane, it probably didn't come as a surprise that those people who watched him grow up would not be particularly impressed about his return home. The sad fact is, these people don't let their sinful prejudices or their culture or their small-town ways allow them to see the obvious, that the kingdom of God has come, that this glorious age of salvation has come to their little village. But they couldn't see it because it came in the person of the son of Mary, the carpenter. And why should they listen to him? And so we read the sad words of Mark 6:5. Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now, we shouldn't take this report to mean that Jesus could not perform any miracles because the people did not have faith, as though it's our faith that actualizes the miraculous power of God. Rather, we should understand Mark to be saying that because unbelief was so rampant in Nazareth, Jesus did not perform any miracles there so as not to harden the people's hearts all the more. He didn't perform any miracles to prevent these people from becoming subject to divine judgment. And although Jesus did lay his hands on a few people and heal them, his homecoming was sad evidence of the blinding effects of human sin upon Adam's fallen race. This is only more evidence, sad evidence, that Jesus will be rejected by the people of Israel, since even in his own hometown of Nazareth, the people do not believe, despite all they've seen, despite all they've heard, they do not believe that Jesus is the one sent from God. And they mock him by calling him the son of Mary. Now, the whole scene sadly reflects in some ways the prophecy of Isaiah 42, verses 18 to 25, our Old Testament lesson this morning, where the Israelites, in effect, accuse Yahweh of being deaf and blind to their plight because he hasn't given them what they want. And Isaiah's reply is that the reality really is that it's the Israelites who are spiritually blind, and they deserve that judgment to come upon them in the form of exile and captivity. Sadly, the citizens of Nazareth are like the Israelites in the days of Isaiah. Jesus doesn't do for them what they wanted. He doesn't heal them all. He doesn't provide for their every need. And so they respond by mocking him. The sad reality is it's the citizens of Capernaum, it's the citizens of Nazareth who are blind and who do not understand that even though Jesus did not heal many, he has given them the greatest gift imaginable. He has come and preached the gospel of the kingdom to them, and they don't see it. And so just as the disciples had been amazed when Jesus performed dramatic miracles, and just as the congregations in the synagogue of Capernaum and now Nazareth are amazed at Jesus' teaching, now it's Jesus' turn to be amazed. As we read in verse 6, and he was amazed, astonished, marveled at their lack of faith. This is the only place in Mark's gospel where this word is used of Jesus. Now, it's not that the people's unbelief caught Jesus by surprise, but it does indicate that Jesus really marveled at how deeply entrenched unbelief was in his own hometown. His family thought he was crazy. His friends and neighbors now speak of him in less than flattering terms, calling him the son of Mary. But Jesus had indeed been about his Father's work, his heavenly Father's work. But the people in his hometown didn't see or could not see the obvious. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He is the Son of God. But in Nazareth, he's the carpenter.
the son of his mother. And seeing, sadly, just how entrenched this unbelief was, Jesus now marvels. It's Jesus who's amazed. And the irony here is both profound and it is tragic. And so given the unbelief in Nazareth and the fact that Jesus is unable to perform miracles there because of their lack of faith would only harden the people's hearts all the more against God should Jesus perform a miracle, Jesus now moves on to the surrounding villages. Now Mark reports in the last half of verse 6 that then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Now, it's hard to know from Mark's report whether or not it was because Jesus was rejected at Nazareth that he began to preach elsewhere, or if his preaching elsewhere was part of his original purpose. The latter is probably the case, since this is the third recorded trip in Mark's gospel by Jesus to preach in these various villages in the region of Galilee. Jesus has, in fact, already stated that it is his purpose to preach throughout the entire area. And so now that his mission will go to new places, it'll extend beyond the sea, Jesus is ready to commission these same 12 men as preachers whom he'd earlier called to become fishers of men. Now, as is his custom, Mark gives us a bare bones, nothing but the facts approach to this whole idea of calling in verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. Now, since we go through this week by week and can't read the whole gospel in one sitting, we forget that back in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, Jesus has already commissioned them to do this. This is the fruition of this earlier calling. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Well, that earlier commission has now come to fruition here in Mark chapter 6. Now, by now, the 12 have spent a fair amount of time with Jesus. They have witnessed things that are just beyond the wildest of human imaginations. They have heard Jesus preach in parables, and they have been granted the privilege of his personal explanation to them of the meaning of these parables. And there can be no doubt that, even though Mark doesn't record it, that Jesus has given them a fair bit of private instruction. Now, Jesus feels that the time has come for the 12 to go out and to preach as his representatives. It's already apparent from the passage that they're prepared to deal with any demons that they encounter. And through this commissioning, which is a temporary commissioning, which prefigures a permanent and abiding commissioning at Pentecost, these men will be Jesus' delegates. They will speak in his name with his full authorization. Their message is not to be their own, as they're to repeat their master's words. And so sending the 12 out in groups of two is in keeping with the requirement in the Mosaic law that the truthfulness of the testimony is established by two or more witnesses. Through these actions, then, Jesus is acting as a rabbi would act. It's an expected practice in Judaism for a noted rabbi to commission disciples who act in the rabbi's name and for whom the rabbi then would take personal responsibility. And that is why, as we'll see in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, the disciples, the 12, must come back and report to Jesus exactly what happened as a result of the preaching. Now, Jesus' instructions to them in verses 8 to 11 are very specific. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. And whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Now, when Jesus instructs them to take along a staff and sandals, can you think of an image in the Old Testament to which this probably refers? Well, what about Exodus 12:11, when Yahweh instructs the Israelites, this is how you eat the Passover, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Now, in giving such instructions in this kind of language, Jesus is clearly associating his disciples' preaching throughout Israel with the idea of a new exodus in which God's people will undertake a new journey through the wilderness of this present evil age as they make their way to that glorious promised land of the age to come. That explains why Jesus explicitly instructs his disciples, take no food, take no money. They're to rely on God's gracious provision, just as Israel did in the wilderness. Only this time it will come not in the form of manna or water from a rock, but in the form of hospitality. Now, according to Mark, the disciples did indeed do as Jesus commanded them. As we read in verses 12 through 13, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, as Jesus' chosen representatives, the disciples preached the same basic message that Jesus began preaching when he first appeared in Capernaum. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The result is that the kingdom of God was manifest everywhere they went, as many people were healed and many demons were cast out. These, beloved, are the unmistakable signs that the kingdom of God is at hand in the person of Jesus. And in all of this, the disciples are equipped then for that commission that they will receive when Jesus is raised from the dead and when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all flesh at Pentecost. Indeed, the good news will now be proclaimed in ever wider and wider circles as Jesus and his disciples make their way through the villages of Nazareth. Jesus' messianic mission indeed will take him as far to the northwest as the Mediterranean Sea, as far to the north as the city of Tyre. He'll then preach in Caesarea Philippi and throughout the entire region of the Decapolis before inevitably making his way south to Jerusalem, where his mission will finally come to its dramatic climax. And so, as we'll see next time, Jesus' fame and his reputation continue to spread. And now King Herod gets wind of Jesus' ministry, and King Herod thinks that Jesus just may be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Well, what application then can we make from this section of Mark's gospel? Well, Jesus' return to his hometown constitutes a very poignant moment and yet at the same time an ironic scene. We don't know how much the people in Nazareth knew about Jesus' birth or the nature of his mission before he returned home as a noted rabbi. But if his own family thought him not to be in his right mind, we can only imagine what the townspeople thought when they began hearing about this local boy and manual labor, now following, perhaps even exceeding the ministry of John the Baptist, preaching this controversial method of repentance and performing miracles. The sad thing is that whatever they thought, their preconceptions about Jesus prevented them from seeing the true nature of his mission. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus preached in the synagogue, probably because Jesus has been preaching the same message everywhere he went. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. But that news is pretty hard to accept from somebody who they knew as a common laborer and who, according to the rumors they may have heard, was illegitimate. Joseph had died sometime before, and there's no telling how the story of Jesus' supernatural conception was distorted or, in fact, falsified by small-town gossip. Maybe the people had no idea of how Jesus was conceived. Some had heard stories. Some probably even helped spread lies. The point is that Jesus comes back to Nazareth as the most famous man in all Israel. And not only is there this small-town boy made good theme kind of going on under the pages of the story, but the sad fact is all of this prevents these people in Nazareth from seeing the obvious. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He is the Son of God. And when he came to Nazareth, he came to bring salvation to God's people. But their hearts were so indifferent to the gospel because of the messenger that Jesus only healed a few people before marveling at the extent of their unbelief. A prophet is truly without honor in his own town. And so resentment and jealousy and small-town dynamics surely get in the way of the gospel. Is this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Who is he to preach to us? Now, that same principle explains in part why it is so difficult for us to share the gospel with people who are close to us, our friends, our family, and our neighbors. If Jesus was without any sin, and yet the people of Nazareth's own prejudices and unbelief were exposed when Jesus preached the gospel to them, we should expect much the same when we share the gospel to those people closest to us and who know us best. The hardest thing to do is to share the gospel with people who are the closest to us. Why? They've seen our sins. They've seen our shortcomings. They're way too familiar with us. And their impression of us, sadly, colors their impression of our message. And while our confidence should lie in the power of God and the gospel, which can indeed transcend all sinful human limitations, the fact of the matter is it is very difficult to evangelize those people closest to us. And so not only should we pray for wisdom to speak the truth in the right way, but we should also pray that God would be pleased to send other messengers of the gospel, people who may get a hearing that we won't get. But never lose heart, because if God can raise the dead, he can save even the most hardened unbeliever if it be his will. And so if the principle holds that a prophet is without honor in his own home, if we are without honor in our own families, much the way Jesus was in Nazareth, then perhaps we would be willing to serve as that messenger to bring good news to someone else's home, and reciprocal relations should follow. Now, in this section of Mark's gospel, Jesus also commissions the 12 who went out two by two to preach the good news, just as Jesus has commanded. And from Jesus' instructions to them, it is at the very least implied that this new exodus has begun and that his disciples are to rely on the providence of God, just as the Israelites did in the wilderness. Surely this was to teach them that God would provide for their every need, which was a lesson they needed to learn before Jesus' crucifixion and death. But they now have witnessed the power of God manifest in the preaching of the gospel. People were healed, the kingdom message. Demons are cast out. They're being equipped. They're being trained for their own mission. And so the gospel was spread, as we read in the book of Acts, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth. Throughout all of this, we see the importance of preaching. Jesus preaches the message of the kingdom. He instructs his disciples to do the same. And it's by proclaiming that same message, the hour has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, you must repent of your sins, you must believe the good news, that people actually come to faith in Jesus. Beloved, that's Jesus' method of evangelization, proclamation. It's the method Jesus used. It's the method he taught his disciples. And it's the method and the message he has entrusted to all of us. And so may it be said of us that they all went out and preached. That is, the members of this church proclaimed the gospel to everyone in their sphere of influence. May that be said of us. Because that, beloved, is how the kingdom advances. It is by proclamation of the gospel that God saves sinners. Amen.